Good morning. It is good to be here this morning. May the Lord bless you for taking the effort to come out. I don't get down here very often, so I do enjoy the time I am invited, and it is an honor to be here with you this morning. The singing and the Sunday school were very worthwhile and a great opening for the message this morning. In January of 1848, or thereabout, gold was found in the riverbed of a water-powered sawmill in Coloma, California. It was the beginning of what is known as the California Gold Rush. Thousands of people rushed to California in pursuit of a treasure, and that treasure was obviously gold. However, this pursuit was not easy. Travel was much more difficult than it is now. It wasn't a matter of getting on an airplane, flying across the country in a matter of 3-4 hours. It was, depending where you came from, if you came from the East Coast in the States, it was most likely by a caravan or some sort, horseback possibly, depends where you were, or if you're across the seas, it was on boat, which was not safe either. A lot of disease, a lot of problems there as well. There were many dangers, and many lost their lives in their endeavor to become rich. And hearing something like that, the question comes to my mind is, was it worth it? Well, that probably is going to depend a lot on who you ask. Some certainly got rich, probably the first ones more than the latter. But some lost everything, and some would have lost their lives even before they got there, possibly entire families. Webster defines treasure as something of great worth or value. That's what Webster defines treasure as. I don't know what you would say if I would ask you to define treasure. Probably something similar, something of great value. And in the 1948, that ran to approximately, or rather 1848, that ran to approximately 1855, was the gold rush. There was treasure to be sought. There was money to be made. People were looking to strike it rich. It was a treasure that some people put all they had into it. In fact, many people did. They sold all that they had or packed it into a wagon, what they could, got rid of the rest, and they headed west. And it was a big deal. That was their treasure. That's what they were looking for. It was for gold. It wasn't really much anything else. Now, there were other people that profited in other ways, whether it was through the economy. There was much opportunity for economy in that time because there was a serious influx of people. So that was the gold was the ultimate treasure, though. I was at an auction recently where they sold some old items, and to me they had very little value. I wasn't there for those things. Maybe I'll look at them, but I wasn't there for those. And they brought, in my eyes, a ridiculously high price. It was a lawn and garden or a repair shop, something like that, that went out of business, and they were selling things. And the man had old tools, there was some books, owner's manuals that they were selling, and looking at them, I looked what they were going to sell prior to the auction, and I looked at them, I'm like, wow, this is a pile of junk, and stuff's going to go for, there's going to be quarter sales on this. There wasn't, and I was very surprised. I mean, some of the stuff was, but not a lot of the stuff that I thought. So there was value, apparently. Somebody obviously knew more about these things than I did. Certain signs that to me were just light up signs. They were whatever. You can get them anywhere, I thought. But they went for an extraordinary amount. There was treasure. Obviously, somebody thought so anyway. The value of material things will always change over time. That's going to be just, there's lots of different things that can bring that. Supply, demand, what's new, what's great at the time, that determines value. There's hardly one given thing that's going to determine that, and it's going to always change. We see that in land. That's gone one direction recently, but it depends. It depends on what the demand is and who is there to buy it and if the money is available to buy it. But today I want to look at something that God treasures deeply. There are probably many things that God treasures deeply, but there's one thing in particular that I want to look at, and that particular treasure of God's is you. You are a great treasure to God. And that is the title of my message, You Are a Treasure. There are approximately 8 billion people in the world. That is a Google search. It could probably vary some. But even if it's off by a nice amount, that's still a lot of people. 8 billion. If you want to narrow that down to the United States, 330-some million. Still a large number. Have you ever wondered if or how God can really know everybody? 8 billion is a number that I can't fathom that kind of number. I don't really know how to put it into perspective. I just know that it is a lot. But you've read the Bible. You understand, likely, that God knows everything. But really? 8 billion? Everybody? Individually? Could anybody get lost in the masses? Like, there is just so many. I would lose track of somebody, obviously. Does God ever lose track of somebody? And like I said, we know that God doesn't forget about anybody because he's God. And we understand his power. In fact, in our Sunday school, we talked about the power of God and how it is just more and more than we can possibly imagine. But maybe, we know that, at least we say we do, but maybe sometimes we can feel that our life really doesn't seem that important. Have you ever felt like in the masses you are more or less nobody or pretty insignificant? And that is what I'm going to look at this morning, and I want to hopefully assure you, if you are feeling that right now, if that is something you're struggling with right now, and if you're not, that's great. I think it is good to be reminded on the treasure that we actually are. Not so that we think more highly or too highly of ourselves. There is that possibility, but certainly not too low, to the point of where we don't feel there's any value in our lives. I believe looking at what I want to look at this morning is puts us on very much of a level playing field, regardless of your status. As people, we tend to look at people, what they look like, what they do, various different things, and we place them. We place value. And that is not how God views people. Sure, there are circumstances that put people where they may be, choices, whether it's their own or not, that happens. But I want to leave that aside and rather look at the intrinsic value of mankind and how valuable man is and what a treasure mankind is to God. So we're going to start at the very beginning. If you want, you may turn to Genesis chapter 1. I don't have one passage that we're going to stick with, so we're going to be moving around a little bit. But I want to begin in Genesis chapter 1. Very, obviously a very common chapter. We know what's in there. It is the creation of the world. God speaks the world into existence. And I'm not going to go over all that, but I want to pick up at verse 26. Verse 26 through 28 read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the sea, over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." In these verses, we see that man was created different than anything else. It was in the image of God. This verse 26 picks up at the end of the creation of the world, excluding man. And in the other verses, it simply talks about, "And God said, let there be." We can go through all the days there and look at what he proclaimed to happen, and it happened. But when that was all done and God said, "Let us make man," he didn't simply say, "Let there be," but there were some interesting characters that he wanted for man to be like, and that was to be in the image of God. Now, God is spirit, and Jesus came down in flesh after, in some time later. But in the image of God, some of the way I've heard it explained, some of the difference there is that some of the things, some of the character of God, maybe not the what we can see, like the physical appearance, probably not that, but rather our morality, our attention to beauty, things like that. God has God can feel emotion. We're created to feel emotion, and love, things like that. That is how we are created after the image of God. What God created before that, not so much. It's more just things, if you will. I don't want to devalue them, but not nearly to the extent of when God put particular interest in the creation of man. Mankind was special and unique to God over everything else. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, it picks up in chapter 2 and talks a little bit about how man was formed or created. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says, "And God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So again, the difference on how man was created, we see a particular interest over what he had created before. The way man was created and brought to life is different. God loves mankind above anything else that he created. God does not value what he created. He tells us to be good stewards of what he created, so he obviously does value it. But mankind, you and I, and those around us, exceed that treasure or that value far and above anything else that he created. Thinking along the lines of being planned by God, which is the first point of being planned by God, you may turn to Psalm 139. Again, you probably know what we'll find there. Psalm 139, picking up in verse 13. I'm going to read 13 through 18 in Psalm 139. "And thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." So thinking back to God creating man, and how I say he has significant interest in man because of the way he was created, which is true, it still kind of puts everything all together. It's like, well, okay, but he thinks that about everybody, and that is true. But then when I read Psalm 139, and it talks about God's hand at work in the creation of a child, there are quite a few young children here that God already has had a plan for. There are many here that are significantly older, and God still has a plan for. Your days are written. Psalm 139 details more on the hand of God in each individual. In 13 and 14, "You have covered me in my mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works." The writer tells us how God is at work in the development of an unborn child. And it's really amazing if you just look at the procedure of that and just simply that one small part of life and how that just speaks of God and him being at work. Verse 16 says, "Being yet unformed, my days are written." In the King James it says, "And in thy book all thy members were written," all our days were written, even before we are, God knows all about us. When I read something like this, talking about God having a particular hand in the creation and the development of a child, and then hearing that and reading that, actually our days are already written. God knows what our life is going to be like. That is surety in my mind, that is surety that we are certainly not, you are certainly not an afterthought or an accident. God has put much thought and knows much detail about your life. God knows you, has planned for your existence, and you have infinite value. That value is a value that we cannot even imagine. It is more than we can imagine. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is known as the gospel in a nutshell. But there's a few words in here, one in particular, that speak of God treasuring men as individual. It says that God sent his Son into the world that whoever believes in him, it's not as a group, it is individual. In these verses, we can see an extraordinary love, a love that desires the whole world to be saved. But he did this at a great expense to himself, and this was a divine plan for the sake of all mankind, including you and I. We're going to look at some of that expense later on. Second point I have is pursued by God. So I spoke briefly on being planned by God. God knows who you are. He has put you in this time and place for a reason. Sometimes it's hard to tell why, but he did. And we can look at Psalm and realize that God's hand is in our existence. We're not here by chance. We're not here randomly. But we're here for a purpose, and it is planned. So is a treasure worth being pursued? As the little bit what I talked about earlier about the prospectors, they thought so. There was money to be made. There was riches to be sought. So they pursued it, and they put everything on the line to do so. And I also mentioned that you are a treasure to God. Are you worth being pursued? Does God pursue us? When God created the world, he did it in perfection. He had a close relationship with Adam and Eve, but then they sinned. And we're very familiar with that account. And if you care, you may turn back to the beginning of Genesis again. We're going to look at a little bit in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. It says, And the eyes of them, being Adam and Eve, both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord and God, from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. I'm going to stop there. Something I want to point out here in this, I didn't give really any context because I feel it's very familiar, but this is when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree that they were told not to eat, and they became guilty. They felt guilty, and rightly so. So thinking about this in regards to being pursued by God, but let's first look at what Adam and Eve did when they realized they sinned, and they were now no longer right with God. First of all, it says they covered themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Secondly, they hid. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, and they hid themselves. And in many ways, they were avoiding God. So here we have sin coming into their lives, and promptly they are avoiding God. They need to get away because they were guilty. But let's notice what God did. In the light of being pursued, what did God do? And in verse 9, has God speaking, he calls out to him. He says, where art thou? Obviously, God knew where he was, but he wanted him to answer. He was seeking them, and he was going towards them. He was not the same way of seeking them, but he was going towards them. He did not see what they had done and simply turn his back on them and said, I'm done. I'm going to have nothing to do with them. No, rather, he sought them. He pursued them. He called out to them, wanted to talk to them, and was obviously going to look had some things he needed to say, and there was going to be consequences. So did God know what they had done? And obviously he had. And would there be consequences? Yes, there would be. Because of this sin, there would now be a separation between God and man. But God wasn't pursuing them just so he could pronounce judgment on them. If we read the rest of chapter 3, that's a lot of what it is. It is making them leave the garden. It is pronouncing the curse because of sin, various different ways. But that wasn't all that he came to do. Obviously, that had to be done. But he also gave them a path moving forward. And this is when animal sacrifices would have began. And there was the blood sacrifices and the various different sacrifices. Before this, there had been no death. But now that there was sin, death had to come. And the blood sacrifices, or death had come rather. And there had to be sacrifices to cover for the sin. But God's desire, and still is, God's desire is for reconciliation. He created a way so that Adam and Eve could be made right with God. If God would have turned his back on them, there would have been no path forward. They would have been sinful, and there would have been no way to God, because God is holy and cannot, no sin can enter heaven. But God gave them a way back. Throughout the Old Testament, particularly the journeys through of Israel, we can read of God pursuing Israel. If you read about the kings, well, even before that, the time of Samuel, Moses and Joshua, rather, and then later on with Samuel, and then the kings follow that, there seems to be this roller coaster ride of Israel just going up and down. They would fall into sin. There'd be grievous sin. And then they would get bad enough, and they would call upon God. But then it would just happen again and again. And reading that and studying that, it can be rather tedious. It's just like you kind of know what's coming. But looking at it slightly different, yes, they did sin grievously many times, but God continued to pursue them. He would raise up a prophet, and you can read that again and again. And God raised up, and he would bring up somebody else. Sometimes it was simply through the prophet speaking that they would come around in some ways, but oftentimes it was in a form of hardship, extreme hardship in some ways, captivity, capture, various different ways. Yes, you could probably say in some ways it was for punishment for what they had done, consequence for sure, but it was always, those things may be true, but it was always to draw them back to himself. His goal was always to bring them back, not so that he could see them suffer and say, well, that's what you get for doing what you did. But no, he brought this on so that they would come to their knees or come to the end of themselves and realize that we don't have anything anymore. He was pursuing them. He was drawing them back to himself. Let me turn to the New Testament now in Luke 15, Luke chapter 15. I'd like to look at a parable that Jesus taught. In regards of being pursued by God. There are three parables. I'm only going to read the first one. Three parables in this chapter. Look at the first one. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." This is Luke 15, verse 1. Picking up at verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So prior to this account, Jesus was being criticized by the Pharisees about his association with sinners. They said, well, why is he with this type of people? And then he told them this parable. And in this parable, he is the shepherd and man is the sheep. And he talks about how one is wandering off. And the shepherd doesn't say, well, I have a lot of others, and there'll probably be more later on. So that one, I don't know where it is. We covered a lot of ground today, because back then, from what I understand, in Israel, which still is to some degree, shepherding was moving from one grass spot to the next. It wasn't a big pasture. You kept them in all day and then brought them back for the night, kind of the way we're familiar with grazing. So there was traveling, and there was hills, there was rocks. And he got back and he counted his sheep, and he's missing one. And he didn't, like, well, it's late, it's getting dark, doesn't really matter, it's just one. No, not at all. He penned up the others, put them in a safe place, and he went and sought. He pursued this one sheep that was lost. And it was a moment of rejoicing, or maybe more than a moment, maybe quite some time of rejoicing when the sheep was found. Because in this parable, the shepherd searched until it was found. It doesn't say how long it was. It could have been for quite some time. He wouldn't give up. He looked and he looked until it was found. This parable shows us of God's deep love for each individual. Sure, God loved the other sheep that were in the pasture or in the corral at that point. But there was one that was lost. There was one that needed to be pursued, to be brought back, or it was going to die. There was wolves. There was predators out there, some type of predator that it was probably not going to make it. It was going to fall and kill itself that way. He went after it, the individual sheep. A shepherd goes to much inconvenience to find all his sheep. God also is unrelenting in his pursuit of his treasured creation. As I mentioned earlier, that treasured creation is you and I. God is unrelenting. It is not his will that any perish. We are not put here at random and we're left to figure it out. Maybe sometimes it feels that way, but that is not the case. We are born with a sin nature, and when we sin, our first impulse is to hide from God. And that's natural. God is perfect, God is holy, and God is just. And we have a moral compass, may I say, inside of us, or an intuition, might be putting it kind of lightly, but that we know these things. Guilt is something that you're not taught guilt. You feel guilty when you do wrong. You can become numb to it, I get that. But if we're not, our impulse is to hide from God. And while our sin does bring consequences, which is the law of reaping and sowing, we're familiar with that, God does not desire to harm us. Yes, we will sin. We have sinned. We will sin. We will fail. And there might be consequences. Some of them might be quite steep. But God does not desire to harm us. It is not God's hatred or dislike or revenge towards us, but rather it is his desire that it brings us back to him. There are various ways God pursues us. There might be more. I have a few here. Our conscience, our moral conscience, we're created with a moral conscience. Yes, some things need to be taught, but there are certain things about right and wrong that we just know that. His word also pursues us, at least hopefully, when we read his word. Does that draw us closer to him? Other people may be a way that God pursues us, or events and happenings, trauma or disaster, things like that often bring people closer to God. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is an open invitation. The word come is an invitation. And this is how Jesus called numerous of his disciples. He saw them or met them, and his invitation was, "Come follow me." God's desire is that we follow him. He has shown us he cares, and only he can offer true rest. The Almighty God has planned your existence. He pursued or is pursuing. Maybe he is pursuing you this morning. But that's not all he did. So we have him being very interested in our existence. He planned us from the very beginning. We have sinned. We have separated ourselves from him. That is just how it is. It is the fallen world that we live in. We've separated ourselves from him, and he desires that we come back to him. The third point I want to look at is being purchased by God. Anything of value has a cost. You can maybe say, well, some things are priceless, but yeah, there's still a cost. How highly did the prospectors in the 1850s value the treasure they sought, the gold that was somewhere in the California rivers? How highly did they value that? Pretty high, at least some of them. Others maybe not quite as much because they didn't go. There's probably various reasons why some couldn't go, didn't have the means to, or they may have said, I don't know, I'm a bit skeptical, especially maybe several years in. Value is determined by several things, but we can often tell how much something is valued by someone by what they are willing to do or give to get it. And I kind of saw that at the auction, probably because of my ignorance in the value of things, but there were things that, okay, they either really want it, or there's a value that I simply don't see. But we can see that they consider it valuable. And same way with us. People can see what we consider valuable by what we'll do or not do to get or to have a certain thing. So I ask the question, what are you worth? You probably have the right answer for that, but what are you worth? We looked at how God planned each life and how he pursues each one, but there is still the problem of sin. No sin can enter heaven. And I touched on this some already. Under the old covenant, they were required to offer animal sacrifices as a covering for their sin. But it wasn't permanent. It was something they did over and over again. Repeatedly, it was simply a covering. Also throughout the Old Testament, prophets spoke of a Messiah. There was this certain one coming, a Messiah, a Savior. And at the perfect time, Jesus came to earth as a baby. He lived among man. He was fully God and fully man. I cannot wrap my mind around that, how that can be, but we trust by faith that that's what it was. He experienced the struggles of life in some extreme degrees. He was rejected by his own people, yet he lived a sinless life. So we look at all those and say, well, okay. But the ultimate part of this divine plan, the divine plan being Jesus coming to earth, Jesus being God, coming to earth and living among sinful man, being rejected by them, the ultimate part of this divine plan was his death on the cross. It was the perfect and final sacrifice. Our value to him was so great that he deemed it worthwhile to die so that we could live. And sometimes I feel for myself, I've heard this from little on up, that the reality of it or the significance of it can be kind of, okay, yeah, that's great. To be right with God, we owed a debt that we could not pay, and no amount of good we could do would suffice. Isaiah writes, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can do a lot of good things. We can try to earn our salvation, as we might say it, but it's not good enough. There is no covering that we can cover our filth with, our sinfulness. Romans 5:8 reminds us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And thinking of Christ dying on the cross is one thing, but to do it while we were yet sinners, yes, I know it happened well before our time, but this sacrifice was for us, and he did it for us even before we had done anything for him. That wasn't the stipulation. The stipulation was not, well, if you do this, well, then you get this. No, Christ offered himself as a sacrifice. Salvation is a gift that is a gift to any that will believe, but it came at a great cost. You have been purchased by the death of Jesus on the cross. Through his death and resurrection, we can now experience forgiveness of sin. We can live in victory over sin. The Holy Spirit is promised to every believer. These are things that are promised to anyone that will believe in it, will accept this free gift. However, though, God made us creatures of choice, and we get to decide if we're going to accept salvation or not. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, before we even knew we needed this. So it's there. But it is up to us individually. Again, we see God being interested in individuals because salvation is individual. It is not in a group or a nation, but it's rather it's individual. We are not saved because of our parents or our grandparents. No matter how good of a life or example they gave us, it comes down to individuals, and we get to make that choice. The price has been paid. You have been purchased, but you need to accept it. Will you accept or will you reject? Then to conclude, does God love you? God loves you more than you can know, more than I know. He knows you better than you know yourself. There's a verse, I believe, in it's Matthew 10 that talks about how the hairs of our head are all numbered. That also speaks of God knowing us in ways that speaks that he has extreme interest in us. He has made a way for us to be right with God. Nobody, not anybody, nobody here, nobody, anybody that you're going to meet is worthless or a nobody. There is no one like that. You are a treasure that God saw worth dying for. And it is a gift that is right in front of us. Are we going to the sacrifice? Are we going to make it something that it was worthwhile for him to do? Or is it not going to be worthwhile? If we reject it, we're saying that it's not really worth that much. It's up to us. But you are God's treasure, regardless of what you do with the gift of salvation. Yes, it determines your eternal destiny. You are a treasure to God. And that should motivate us, at the very least, that should motivate us to serve him the best we can with the life we have. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could be together. And through your word, you speak many times of your love for us and how we are the apple of your eye. We are your treasure. And I just pray that as we stop and ponder that, that it would grip us and it would motivate us to serve you more in better ways. And also as we look at those around us, to understand that they too are your treasure and that we would see people as you see people. Help us to love them as you love them. Lord, just pray you would bless the congregation here at Waterworks. Pray you would bless each one that came out this morning. And just pray that your will would be done in our lives and that you would be glorified as we go from here. Pray this in your name. Amen. I invite you to stand, and we'll have a closing song.